Well, I feel like it would seem a little weird to just jump straight into the questions without saying a word to the seniors at all. So here's what I would say. At the same time, it's a little bit of like, I mean, you've been here for a while, so I'm not going to say anything now. I'm not going to have some shocking, like, and here is the one piece of information you need that's going to solve all this. And so instead, just to share with you, to remember what we said when we talked about Joseph. A man who had to go to a place very different from his home and learn to live under those conditions. Or when we taught through living, teaching, and telling, or the Christian life from Philippians and Ephesians. I think probably the one piece of wisdom that was slowest for me to learn that would have been very, very valuable early on was to remember that this isn't my life. It's not my future. It's not my life. None of these things are owned by me. I am stewarding a life that is owned by God. And so there's great freedom to risk and fail and try and all that kind of stuff, and the recognition that wherever you guys are, Hayes is the only one I'm finding, so I'm going to look at you. There's Chase. That you would remember this. It's not your life. It is submitted to somebody else. It has been sworn in fealty to somebody else if you're a believer. And so everything has to be submitted and discussed and prayed and sacrificed. So. And that fits in really, really well with what we're talking about today, because every single question that we got was about anger. We didn't get a single question about fear. So apparently this is near the surface for us as a congregation, much less, I think, obviously as a nation. And as Pike said at the end of the first service, in his experience, for him personally, he has realized that most of his anger actually proceeds from fear. That he's afraid of looking foolish, or he's afraid of being the one who was wrong, or he's afraid of whatever it is, and that's the root. Someone has to be blamed here, and he's afraid it's him. And so that's the root of when his anger comes out, and it was really cool for him to share that. But the anger is what people brought up, was the questions people had. So let's just jump into them, and we'll get as far as we get before we run out of time. And I will try to publish these notes maybe on the Facebook site for First Baptist or whatever, or my site, just the notes in case for the stuff we don't get to or whatever. But so the first question was, what happens when you don't express the anger you feel? And most often what happens when you don't express the anger you feel is that the world is a better place. That's what usually happens when you don't express the anger that you feel, is that everyone's life is better, is the correct answer to that. Now, if it's a godly anger or justified appropriate anger from love, then I guess injustice or tragedy might follow. If you don't express the godly anger that needs to be expressed in a certain situation, I guess that could happen. If you needed to stand up for some type of injustice and you did not express your godly anger, I guess bad things would happen. But let's be honest, how often is godly anger what it is that we want to express? And so most of the time, probably we're pretty safe in when we just feel angry. I know most of you weren't expecting that. You know, with a therapist, I'm supposed to like, no, you. Here's how you deal with your anger, and here's what you go hit a punching bag or whatever, which just makes you tired and angry, apparently, according to the research. So if it's a, but most often expressing anger is just an indication of a lack of maturity. Not expressing anger indicates a maturity, typically. Not always, but most often. That's at least a good place to start. Only children express anger that they feel without submitting it to somebody first. And so, yes, we are a nation full of children and adolescents who believe that we have decided that what we feel indicates a certain bit of nobility. Because I feel something, it is therefore right and noble that I express it. But this is not working out well for us. It's not working out in our marriages. It's not working out in our friendships. It's not working out in our churches. It's not working out in our governments. None of it. It's not working out. We've got to, as a church, come to a sense of the truth and have that to give other people. If you needed to talk about your anger, you wouldn't let it loose in any case. It's not something that it would just run free. You seek to communicate it in a way that follows the teaching of Scripture, right? As I just told the seniors, it's not our life. And the fact that we're angry doesn't somehow suddenly make it our life. Does it suddenly make it where whatever we do is justified? Anger is not a license to sin. And yet, isn't it quick for us to think that that's okay? Well, I can lie when I'm angry. I can exaggerate when I'm angry. I can be unkind when I'm angry. I can break peace when I'm angry. I can say things that hurt when I'm angry. Well, why can you do those things? Because I'm angry. So anger is a license to disobey Scripture. Anger is a license to disobey the teachings of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. We are instructed to love our enemies and be gentle and kind. So it's okay to accept that we are angry when we're angry, but anger, what should anger should motivate is for us to question ourselves. Why am I angry? It's interesting, I got a series of questions. What about anger? When about anger? How about anger? But the only question I didn't get in regards to that list was a why? Which that's really probably the question we should be asking ourselves. Why am I angry? Listen to what James says about this. This is a little out of order, guys. Sorry. What James says in James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? This is James 4, 1 and 2. Now that James is going to reveal something. This is what's painful about reading the book of James. What causes quarrels and what causes fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. Isn't that the honest truth? You have an agenda and no one's listening, so you get mad. You have a way you think things should happen. You have expectations. You have a sense of entitlement. It's supposed to be this way, and no one's letting me rule the world, and that makes me angry. I'm not getting what I want, so that makes me mad. Isn't it? James is saying, isn't that the truth? I mean, let's be honest. Isn't that why you really quarrel most of the time? You desire and you don't have. You covet and you can't obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. James demands self-examination when we're angry. What's going on with me? Why am I so angry? Do I need to be this angry? Is this a God-glorifying anger? How do I submit this anger to my Creator, my God, my King, my Rabbi, my Teacher? How do I take what I'm feeling and submit it to Him and then decide what to do with it? That would make sense. It turns often into, there's another series of questions. By the way, almost all of them, not all of them, but almost all of them were about anger in regards to relationships. And even more specifically, almost all of them were about anger in regards to marriage. It was really amazing to see these questions. This is a big topic for us. My wife should know by now I don't mean when I'm mean what I say when I'm angry. Why can't she just let me vent? Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, we talked quite a bit about this one a few weeks ago, and if you didn't see that, you can go back and re-listen to that on the website. And our media page has all the sermons that we've done. And the Wednesday nights too, by the way, and the seminars and everything else. They're all on there. But notice that first phrase. In your anger, are you going to lie? Are you going to bear a false witness against somebody when you're angry? And by the way, we've got to be more careful about that. So you'll know, all the psychologists in the room can back me on this one. Let me tell you something about human beings. We have no idea what we actually experience. So I can guarantee you, so if you come, it's amazing to me how often what people want to do in therapy is he goes, here's what happened. She goes, that's not at all what happened. This is what happened. Let me tell you what I know. Neither of them have any idea what they're talking about. The research is that all of us are close to 100% certain that what we remember is what happened. We can be like, I mean, okay, maybe I'm a tiny bit off. But we are like absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. It's just every time this research is done on anyone, what it turns out is none of us have a correct memory of what happens. None of us. We are delusional about our own experiences. It's not even close. We used to make fun of children about this because children are really crazy about this. You can ask children what happened, and you ask leading questions at all. And I mean, next thing you know, there's like a fire going on in the room, and firemen came, and everyone had to evacuate, and which, of course, none of it happened. The child sat in the waiting room the entire time. And you think, oh, that's so funny. Aren't children cute? When I was at A&M, we ran a study where we asked people to watch a video of a car accident. And then you did a survey afterwards of a questionnaire. And one of the questions was, when the two cars collided, did the windshields break? And half the people got, everything else was the same except this one question. When the cars collided, did the windshield break? On the other test, it said, when the two cars smashed into each other, did the windshields break? Guess what was the predictor of whether or not the person thought the windshields broke? And I'll give you a hint. It wasn't whether the windshields broke in the video they watched. It was which word was used in the question. That's how bad we are of this. And so I'm always like, listen, you need to buy a tape recorder. You need to hire a therapist. If this is about winning, like, see, I did say that. I knew it. I win 2 points. But in our, it's so often our anger is even founded on something that's not even accurate, and we are so arrogant that we think we do know, but we don't. I've talked about this one before. This one, I remember the stun in this moment, because we all think that we're, you know, pretty sane. And I was using an example in a counseling session about piles of clothes around the house and how I knew that I had less piles of clothes around the house than other people. If we all piled up all of our stuff in the house that was in the out of place, that my pile would be the smallest. And I was telling Ginger about this, because obviously this is common knowledge. Everyone in my family knows that my pile would be the smallest. And I made a joke about, you know, I said something like, I told this couple, like, I told, you know, I bet $1,000 that my pile would be smaller. And I was telling that story to my wife, and Ginger goes, I'll take that bet. I mean, no hesitation, I'll take that bet. And I was like, wait, what? Are you crazy? Obviously, my pile is smaller than everybody else's in the house. And she's like, mm-hmm, so I'll take that bet. I'm still completely convinced my pile would be smallest. But I will tell you what I did. So I went that night, and I went all around the house and picked up everything that might be mine out of place. And let me tell you, there was a lot of it. Because here's what I do. I step over the things that are mine, because there's a rational reason for my shoes to be there. I'm going to need those shoes in just a few hours, right? So that doesn't count. I don't even register it. But when I step over the kids' shoes, like, those kids, how come you're leaving your shoes out all the time? They don't have any good reason to have the... We all do this, and so what's amazing is so often we don't self-evaluate at all. Why am I angry? Do I have a really good reason to be angry? Am I just mad because I'm not getting my way? James would say, stop. Stop and think about that. What's going on? But this Ephesians passage, that first phrase, listen to what Paul says two verses after 27. Give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 29, let no corrupting that causes decay in others. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building others up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. How many of us have memorized these two verses and this verse and never realized that they're a connected thought? When you're angry, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building others up as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear. If you can't do that in your anger, then you probably shouldn't be speaking yet. You probably shouldn't be expressing it yet, because you're directly disobeying Scripture if you can't do that. To me, that's very freeing. It means most of the time what needs to happen when I'm angry is I need to stop and be quiet. Now, I'm going to talk about stuffing here in a second, which is a little bit different. That's not what I'm talking about here. But the idea, we've got to get away from the idea that our emotions, anger, or fear, or anything else, are a license to sin. We've got to get away from that. I'm scared, so I cheat. I'm afraid, so I steal. I desire something, so I go get it. How I feel can't determine the truth, and we've got to get away from that idea. And anger is one of our favorites. When I'm angry, I'm just angry. I didn't mean it. Then don't say it. Otherwise, it's a lie. For us, that would be huge if in maturity we could learn to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4 teaches us. That would be amazing. And by the way, of course, the things that frustrate us with one another, I'm going to save everybody a bunch of therapy money here. So right here. Here's what happens in all of our relationships, in all of our marriages, is we married a frail person, a faulty person. And so one of the challenges is to remember that as we discover, how many of you have been married more than a few years, you discovered you typically fight kind of about the same things repetitively? Anybody have caught on to that? Anybody? Good? Yes? Like you fight about something, and then 4 or 5 months later, it's like, we just fought about this. We're fighting about it again, really? And we fight about it again? And people come to my office and they're like, we've been fighting about this for 22 years. I don't know if he's mean or just insensitive, but it's one of them, right? Why is he not getting this? Why is that a surprise to us? And why are we so defensive about that? It's because we're immature. We're angry about something we shouldn't be angry about. We've learned that Ginger can now come to me and say, hey, remember that having your attention is important to me. At first, when I was less mature in our relationship, I would be like, what is it with you? You're always bringing that up, right? I heard what you said. I mean, why would we defend against that? Am I that unaware of the fact that I'm a multitasking, distracted person? Am I really that? You all know it, right? And so, or do I go, oh yeah, that sounds like me. Not paying attention, distracted. Yeah, I'll bet that was me. I put money on that. So I'll work on that. And so I will. And so I'll do better for a day or two. But we have lots of kids, and we've got lots of stressors, and we've got other stuff going on, and so I get distracted. And guess what? The minute I get distracted, guess what I go back to? I go right back to the ruts that come naturally to me. All of us do that. So she can be really, really mad about that, but she's not. She'll, after a few days or weeks or months, however long it takes me to fall back in my rut, say, hey, by the way, remember this is something important to me. Oh, yeah. I'll work on that until I don't. Of course you fight about the same things over and over and over again. Welcome to the human race. There's no reason, it's not a license to sin just because we get frustrated or angry or whatever in our relationships. That's one huge one. So please, can we be a model for our nation as we as a church learn that our emotions aren't morally noble? They don't justify things. It's amazing to me when I hear someone say, and some of you heard me say this, but when I hear someone in the counseling office say, hey, I'm not in love with my wife or my husband anymore, so I think the right thing for me to do is set them free so they can find somebody who does feel that way about them. Now, just to clarify, you're going to break a covenant that you made, a lifelong covenant you made with another sacred human being before a room full of people, an almighty God, and that's noble because of how you feel. No, what that is infantile. Let's solve the right problem. Let's learn to change how you feel. Because by the way, there's lots of ways to do that. It's like the person who drives badly so they don't put a fish on their car. Right? I've got an idea. Why don't you fix the other problem? Instead of fixing I don't want people to know I drive badly and I'm a Christian, what if you drove well and were a Christian? Don't solve the I don't want people to know I'm a Christian side. Solve the driving side, okay? So anyway, that's what I'm talking about. That's what we've got to be able to do is to look at ourselves and self-analyze. When do we talk about it? Where do we talk about it? So I'm going to talk about this just for a minute, is this idea that the focus of Scripture, by the way, in regards to this the relationship stuff, especially in regards to anger, is resolution. Resolution is the measurement. The question is always going to be, is what I'm about to say, is it uplifting? Is it likely to lead to resolution? Is it likely to lead to a positive result? That we focus on resolution, because it's a big deal in Scripture. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained the brother. That's about resolution. Where do you talk about your anger? When you can talk about it in a positive way, resolution-oriented way, you talk about it with the person. Now, very, very often, once you have dealt with your anger, you're going to realize, I don't need to talk to anybody to this but me and God. Because this was about my agenda and my desires and my demands and my expectations and entitlements. That's what this anger is about, so I don't need to talk to anybody about it because I'm embarrassed of it. So that's fine. But if at the end of it, in the midst of anger, you realize, no, there really is something here that we need to talk about. Someone has really hurt me, and we need to resolve this. Then you go to that person and you talk about it because you can gain your brother that way. Matthew 5, 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the Son of God. Clearly, creating peace is near and dear to the heart of Jesus Christ. Peacemaking does not mean avoidance or denial. We're going to talk about that in a second under stuffing. It just means to engage in a godly way that creates the unity of purpose, the unity of peace. That's what it's about. I'm reading Francis Chan's book on marriage that he and his wife did together, which I highly recommend. And cool thing is, if you get the audio version is them reading the chapters they wrote, which has been valuable to me. I'm really enjoying this. But in it, one of the tight places, Francis talks about this idea that we've come to this marriage-focused marriages or marriage-centered marriages, which is a huge mistake in the church. We should not have marriage-centered marriages. That's just idolatry. We have Christ-centered marriages. The purpose of marriage is to be a ministry, is to have an impact in God's kingdom. That's the, without going into a huge, it's meant to be a living parable of God's love for his people so people can learn about God's love by seeing our marriages. That's what it's about. It's not about necessarily, yes, we may be happy, we may not, all these different type of things. We may feel certain things, we may not. But he goes to this whole long list. He's a great writer, so he goes to this long, very cool list about like We're so incompatible. Like, there's no doubt my wife and I are incompatible. I love surfing every day. She refuses to put a foot in the ocean. She loves going to the mall. I have a great fear of malls. I mean, he goes this whole long list of, and after this list of 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 items, he says, I love Jesus and she loves Jesus. And that's it. I think one of the most humbling things I've ever heard anyone say, by the way, I'm pushing this book a little bit, is that she says in one of the last chapters of the book, I feel like if it hadn't been for Francis, I think my focus would have been on the world. And God gave me this man who showed me. So I was like, this is the most, I mean, it was powerfully humbling to hear this woman in her own voice read us from a book, and then to hear him talk about that his desire, this was a great line, by the way. He said, here's the win for him in regards to marriage. The win is when God says to his wife, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the win for the husband. He's like, yes. In fact, he made a joke about, she talked about some of the hardships they've had to face and how Francis led him into a couple of some of these hardships. And she was like, I don't want to do this. And he said, they kind of joked together about him, that in heaven he's going to be the one going like, see, I told you. I told you this was worth it. I told you the eternal impact was. Anyway, that was a great, I'm telling you, I'm a big fan of it at this point. It's very challenging. And it's really not about marriage. It's about discipleship. So peacemaking, look at Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's a high calling. It's a high priority. Don't repay evil for evil. This is a question of generosity. We're going to go through a series on Romans 12 starting next week. And then after that, by the way, I'm not going to get to the topic of forgiveness today for the lack of time, but that's in about another 6 or 7 weeks, Pike is going to take a sabbatical. The pastors here about every 4 or 5 years take a few weeks of sabbatical, and Pike's going to finally take his. We've been challenging him to get that because he's such a diligent worker. He was like, this is hard for him, but we'll be praying for him. We'll get you more information about that and exactly how you can be praying for him through that. But during that time, I'm going to teach a series on rest, and I'm going to talk about forgiveness during one of those weeks, so we'll get into detail there. But look at this. Live peaceably. It's an issue of generosity. What are you going to pay others? When they give you evil, what do you repay them with? Are you able to be generous enough to pay them with peace or honor? Colossians 6, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Philippians 2, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity does not come from compatibility. That concept is a mockery of God's church. We are not compatible. I mean, look around. We're not compatible. God did not wire his church because of its compatibility, but because of its unity under him. Devotion to die for the same cause is what unites us. To live and die for the same purpose. And marriage is meant to be the ultimate expression of unity. Two people willing to live and die, both devoted to the same God and to the same death. Perhaps the ultimate mission statement for resolution in Scripture. Look at this. Matthew 5:23. So, and by the way, everyone, and some of you are probably here this morning that have that which I totally get, by the way. I'm very cynical about this stuff too. Like, there's always going to be, we're going to do a generosity series in the fall, and there will be people who are going to be like, oh, I knew it. I came to church and they're talking about money. They're always talking about money, which we actually don't talk about money that much, but Jesus does a lot. And so we end up, if we're going to teach Scripture, talking about it. And so this is one of my favorites, like, to think that it's all about money. Listen to this, Matthew 5:23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, not on the altar, in front of the altar. Don't put it on the altar. Reconciliation, resolution is a higher calling than sacrifice of stuff. Because this is a sacrifice of soul to say, leave your gift and go. First to be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. That's how high a priority this is to God. So this idea of stuffing anger, by the way, which was one of some of the questions were about, I think when we say stuffing anger, what we mean is denying it, pretending like it's not real. Anytime we're trying to stuff an emotion, that doesn't mean we're feeling it inside. It means we're trying to not feel it. We're trying to not engage it. This is stuffing it, and not stuffing it also is still not a license to sin. This is what struck me. Very often when we say that we're going to stuff our anger, we're going to stuff whatever, what we mean is, I'm going to own it, and I'm going to keep it, and by God, I'm never letting it go. So much of therapy, it's amazing, when you're dealing with anger counseling, you have to dive down really, really deep. And someone will be talking, and they're clearly angry, and they're angry at their children, they're angry at their spouse, they're angry at their bosses, they're angry at everybody all the time, and there comes a point where you're like, stop, what are you really angry about? Because I don't buy this, I don't buy it. What are you really angry about? And it's really wild. Sometimes it'll be like, my parents got divorced when I was 4, and I've been angry since then. I mean, there's something that far back. Is that there's a deep anger that's back there for many of us. And it's okay to sit and find a safe place to talk about it. This isn't about expressing anger because I'm angry. It's about learning that the anger is really about grief or pain or fear or loneliness or whatever, and engaging with that in a God-glorifying way. That is very, very possible. There are safe places to do that. Resentment is not a cure for anger. If not expressing your anger just means you're going to own it and hold it and everybody's going to pay for a long time, that's not an improvement. Another book I'm listening to, I did a lot of driving this weekend, and so another book I'm listening to is Dick Van Dyke has written a book about aging. He's 89 years old, and writing about how to not get old too fast or whatever. And there's some wisdom in it, and I've kind of enjoyed it, but there's a brokenness in this poor guy who just, as I'm listening to it, I can hear it. And my guess is most people from the world just are celebrating everything he says, but one of the things he talked about was when he gave up on organized church. And we're talking about right after the Watts riots, the church that he was a member of, that some of them decided they wanted to bring in a black choir to lead them in worship. And so they were all, some of them were very excited about this. And one of the leaders in the church, one of the elders in the church, basically said, I forbid that a black person ever enter this church. So they didn't do it. So Dick Van Dyke left the church and has never come back. 70 years later, he's never come back to the church. See, that's not a solution for his anger. That's just resentment. Now he's buried that, and he doesn't engage with in any regards to any of this stuff. That's foolishness. That's not a solution. To be able to dig into that, it probably would be healthy for him. I also want to comment on just a couple more of these before we run out of time, these questions. So, how do you calm down in the heat of the moment? This was the question from someone who has anger. So if this is you, if you're the one who has the anger, James just gave you some advice. Challenge your own thinking. Challenge it in advance if possible. Challenge your belief systems and the belief that you have the privileges or the rights to some level of anger. Recognize you're not your own God, that you submit your emotions to God. Sometimes just a matter of growing up and realizing we're not allowed to throw temper tantrums all the time. That we need to find out how to talk healthily about what's going on with us. Let's see, how about this? Accept that what is said in anger is experienced by other people. This is huge. It's vital for us to recognize that what we say, even when we're angry, is still there when we aren't angry anymore. It is an incredibly narcissistic attitude, self-centered attitude, to think that just because we don't feel something anymore, somebody else shouldn't feel it anymore either. Well, I'm fine. I don't know why she's still upset about it. This may be a world-class shock to some people, but not everyone feels what you feel. Sometimes they're feeling something different than what you feel. And sometimes we do something. You've all seen analogies, whether it's having the kid nail nails in a board and pull them out. The nail's gone, but the hole is still there. Or squeezing all the toothpaste out of the toothpaste holder and being like, oh, now let's see if we can get all that back in there. And of course you can't, because there are going to be, yes, you can seek forgiveness and all that, and by the way, you should. If you're an angry person, you need to own your anger, especially after you express it, to step up as quickly as you can. I did this. I have a problem. This is about me. I've got to work on this. The sooner we can do that, that's always healthy to do that. The goal, though, is to do this. So as we talked about this, I think about being angry, or I feel about being angry, so I express my anger, and then I have my guilt, and then I express my guilt. Like, that's fine. The goal is to get that before the anger. Like, oh, I'm about to be angry and say and do things that I'm going to regret, so what if I just didn't in advance do that? Like, that's good, but that's not done. That's the beginning of wisdom, but you got to get to where that's happening before, where you say, do I have rights to this anger? I need to submit this anger or whatever it's about, that I'm asking those questions that James says we need to ask. So, give yourself time. Move away if you need to. Take a time out. Whatever you got to do, breathe slowly until your breathing is under control. It's one of the ways you know that you can now maybe talk without flooding, is when you can breathe normally again. Just some wisdom there, but I think going back to the words of James is important. Ask yourself why you're angry, and then make sure that you take the time to understand whether or not your anger is from God or just from the fact that we're a bunch of big babies. Now, how about the bystander's perspective? In what ways can we de-escalate anger in others? So when they're flooding, probably not much. If you can't bring somebody else in and they're already flooding in front of you, they're probably going to flood. So creating that time, create distance. And this is one of the pictures. So use their name. This is a therapeutic trick. Don't tell anybody I told you all this. But when you use people's names, they stop. They stop whatever they're doing when you use their name. So in the middle of talking, and even if they're going really fast or whatever, or they get really, or they're really agitated or whatever, if you say their name, they'll stop whatever they're doing. It's really freaky to watch. You're all going to practice this now, I know. So it's really an amazing thing to watch this happen. Did any of you see the debates? It happened during like the third debate. Apparently somebody taught that to Ted Cruz. And when Donald Trump got in one of his rants, I was really freaked out by this to watch it. Some of you may remember this. He got in one of his rants. And Ted goes, "Hey, Donald." And he just stopped. I was like, "Who taught that to Ted? That's a great..." Anyway, he just stopped. He was like, and he said something else to him. And he started talking, and he was like, "Donald?" And he stopped again. I was like, if you can stop Trump, you can stop anything, right? If that works on him, man, that's a... Anyway, so this is important. This is a picture, and Ginger said this is a good one, so I want to make sure you hear this one. It is a picture of when people storm around us, when they're storming for whatever reason, either because they are a child or they're an adult who's acting like a child, and they're just storming and they're raging and they're whatever. The temptation in us, the flesh in us, wants to storm back. Like, oh yeah? And we want to storm back with them. And really this plays out kind of like when you're driving down the road at night and you've got somebody and they've got their brights on, right? And they're coming towards you in the dark. So clearly they're not paying attention, or they're drunk, or whatever. They're distracted. So what do we do? What do you do? You flash them, right? So in addition to being drunk and not paying attention, whatever, now they are blind and coming at you at 70 miles an hour. This is really a self-defeating strategy, okay? So what I want is not a drunk redneck, but a blind drunk redneck driving towards me at that kind of speed. So instead, here's a good idea. Don't do that. Okay? Look the other way. I've always said, like, it makes a lot more sense to me you would turn your lights off and back on suddenly if you're trying to get their attention to that, okay. But the idea of blinding them seems really foolish. I want them to be able to see no matter how badly they're seeing. I don't want to make it worse. That's what storming back at someone's like. You're just gonna join them, especially when it's a child. It's like, you know what, you're acting like a 3-year-old. Well, I am too. Good, because we all need to be 3-year-olds when we're dealing with something, right? What if you were the adult in that moment? So here's what's wild. And by the way, children respond to anger this way. So if you've got angry people in your house, they're either going to storm back at you. A certain percentage of them are going to come back in your face. And it's one of the saddest things to me when I'm seeing a family that's extremely, has an abusive, especially an abusive man in the family, and he's got more than one son. I can just predict one of the sons at about age 15 is going to go toe-to-toe with him. And one of them is going to get punched, maybe both of them. And a lot of times the police come, I mean, it's ugly, it's bad. But if they don't learn to deal with their anger, because they got a little kid, they think their anger is working, because they can get behavioral modification out of that. But at some point, one of their sons is going to go, I'm done being oppressed by you, and we're going to go toe-to-toe. And very often the other son, if there's more than one of them, the other son learns to be a rowboat. Just an out-of-control boat that's being washed all over the place. They suppress their own soul and they get washed. And children will take one of these options because they're children typically. As adults, we have a third option. Now, we typically do the same thing too. We're either a rowboat on this person's anger, and we're just responding and we're doing whatever, or we're storming right back at them. There's a third option that I like to teach people, which is to be a lighthouse. You're not disconnected. You are affected by the storm, but you are not moved by the storm. Terms are not dictated to you by the storm. You stand still and you do your job. You project the light and you're calm in it, which may make them really angry, by the way. I can't promise you that you being strong and firm and steadfast won't make them angry. It may. But over time, it will help them learn they don't have to be so angry. A lot of times when people are angry, it's because they're trying to get attention. They grew up in a very angry situation, so they're being really angry because they want you to listen, they want you to hear, they want to be heard, and they want you to feel what they're feeling. So as I had one friend say, she would say, I set my hair on fire just to get his attention. But that's what they can learn over time is, listen, I'm hearing you. I'm not going anywhere. When the storm is over, I'll still be standing right here. So if you want to, the storm can abate, and you can say what you need to say, and which will have the exact same effect. I'll still be here. That's a totally different perspective. It's what you see Jesus do with every different audience that he works with as he maintains that role as a lighthouse. We work to avoid overcharging our own emotions as well. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. 18:13 says, if anyone gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. What lighthouses do really well is listen. And they filter. Okay, what's being said here? You never take me out on dates. Storming back is, oh yeah, that's not true. Back in 88, there was a... But a lighthouse can hear that and say, okay, apparently this person feels neglected. They're storming. It's not about me, but there's something. How can I hear? This is a big, it's an opportunity to learn and listen, and that's what you want to be doing in a volatile situation like that. You may have to disconnect from the situation if the person is abusive. You may have to walk away. You may even have to draw boundaries. I do believe it is appropriate for Christians to draw boundaries. We don't have time to go into it with any success here, but you can write down the name Townsend and Cloud, who are the world's experts kind of on boundaries as Christians, and how to do that as Christians in a healthy way, and to be able to say, just like Jesus did. Here's what's funny. The gospel message is essentially a boundary message. There is one way, and it's the only way that's successful through Jesus Christ. And what happens? What do all of the egocentric, narcissistic thinkers and all of us do when we hear that? Well, that's not fair. I want a different way. And God's going, I hear you, but there's only one. Well, I'm going to make a new path. I mean, okay, but that's not going to get you there. This is the path. And when we're able to communicate that, I'm telling you the power in that and being able to be affected but not moved is really powerful and takes time. It takes time for this to work, especially with kids. It's one of the number one mistakes that parents of teens make is they don't get still and listen long enough. They start teaching and coaching too quickly. The child makes some statement and they immediately start stepping in like, well, the child probably already knows it. It's one of the things we run into as counselors and youth ministers is that if we feel easier to sit and listen, so we sit and listen, and the child starts with that. You know, I'm thinking about doing this. You're like, really? Tell me about that. And 15 minutes later, they're like, so I don't think I'm going to do that. Like, okay, seems like a good idea. Mom and dad, you taught them well. Let them talk through it. Let them talk. Sometimes by the time they're done talking with it, they know they don't need to. Sometimes not, but at least they've been heard, at least at the end of that. I'm telling you, it's one of the number one. When we teach teens issues, how to parent teens, one of the two things you've got to do that you're doing wrong is listen more, talk less. Number two is involve other adults in your children's life because only you're an idiot. Other adults, they're still pretty cool, but that's why you change kids every once in a while. It's called discipleship. You just call it what you want. Hey, could you spend some time with my child? Because they're crazy. No offense. Okay, I'll wrap this up. I'm going to post some of the rest of this stuff on the website. Like I said, I'll try to do some of that. There's so much more. There was a number of very good questions. Like I said, I'll come back to some of them when we teach on forgiveness. I will say it is important for us to know over time, if you have an anger issue and you're not getting the help you need with it, other people are suffering from it, especially kids. Very often men, it is us who are famous. Both men and women can certainly have anger issues. Very often men, it is us. And the problem is our wives are already, the women around us are already afraid of masculine power. It's kind of a universal fear. And when they know that we aren't in control of our anger, then that creates a very terrifying situation for them. When our children know that we're not in control of our anger, it creates a terrifying situation because they know what we're capable of if we really did lose it. And so it's vital that we maintain that so that our wives and our kids know that our anger would only be pointed in the direction God would point us and not in the direction that our own agendas and desires and demands would point us. We're too powerful to wield ourselves, if that makes sense. All right, so I want to pray over us that we would learn. I want to finish kind of on this thought. As we deal with our own anger and the anger of others, do not forget. So yes, we will need to forgive, and I'll talk more about that in a few weeks. Yes, we need to be able to draw healthy boundaries and say, like, this is not okay. But maybe most potently, most powerfully, let me really encourage you to pray. Christians are never powerless so long as we can pray. And so when you're dealing with someone with that anger, in the midst of all the other things, asking God to guide you, how do I stand strong? How do I stick with your word? How do I remember that my value and purpose and all that kind of stuff is found in you and not in this angry person? Or that my purpose and value is found in you and not in getting my way? Whatever that is, I want to pray for all of us. Because all of us can be angry when we shouldn't. And very often it's funded and founded and all the rest of it by our fears. And so for us to learn to put our faith in God and at the same time let Him guide us on how to engage in these situations is huge. Moving forward, we don't want to let go of that. Let's pray. Father, your word is clear that we are called to live holy lives. And that you call us to live holy lives because you have made us holy people. That we are citizens of heaven. If we've put our faith in you, we are already citizens of heaven. There's a sense in which you've already set us in the heavenly places. And that's where we're supposed to be living. And living out our lives is in your kingdom according to your kingdom's rules. Even though right now we are strangers in a strange land. Even though right now we are ambassadors in a lost and broken and perverse world. God, protect us from taking on the roles of the world. As we're about to study, Lord, transform our thinking. Change us and transform us into something else. Teach us to be your disciples so that people will know we've been around your son, Jesus. And that fundamentally, like him, our anger is submitted to you. We're only angry at the things that you are angry at. How cool would it be, Lord, for us to learn that more and more all the time, to be conformed to the image of your son. So God, I pray that. I pray that if anyone is here, and anger is a deeply rooted issue in their heart, that they will get the help they need and the discipleship they need and the counsel they need. But they're trying to live with somebody who is deeply angry. I pray that there will be those who could come alongside them. God, teach us to be your ambassadors, which would another way to say that might be as lighthouses. You say in Philippians or no, in Ephesians 4 that we are like lights that shine out. I pray that we would do that well in this place. We thank you for it in your son's name.